Here's some leftover questions. Here's a great one to begin with. If a man wears a toupee, is that like coming to worship with his head covered? And I find that an amazing question, but it helps us talk about what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. We need to understand, and this you've got to understand, or you will not understand 1 Corinthians 11. You will struggle and struggle in understanding it unless you know the very thing that the folks in Corinth understood. And that is that pagan prophetesses, in paganism, pagan prophetesses uncovered their head. They took the veil off their heads when they were speaking for their false gods. And you put that in the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 really, really becomes an easy chapter. Why? Because Paul is talking about those women who were uncovered, and the word covered there is the word for veil, who were unveiled when they were prophesying. That's what it says. If a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, it dishonors her head and all the things that are stated there. But it's rather interesting, and we need to point this out, that the word covering used in this chapter is the word veil. Every time, except the one verse we'll point out in just a minute, every time you see the word covered, if you'll substitute the word veil there, you will understand what Paul is discussing there. There was a problem among those Christians that were there in Corinth, and that is those women, whenever they were prophesying, were taking the veil off. And Paul said, oh no, you cannot do that. It might symbolize in the Greek culture, it might symbolize that you are now speaking for your God, but it also symbolizes that you are a loose, immoral woman. And that's why he says, if a woman prays or prophesied, let her be uncovered. It'd be the same as if she were shorn or shaven. And so, who was shorn or shaven? Immoral women. What women appeared in public without the veil? Immoral women. Women who had violated the place that God had for them in their society. Now then, when you get down to the end of the chapter, to the end of this discussion, Paul says that her hair is given to her for a covering. That's in verse 15. But to understand that, start back in verse 13 when he says, you judge in yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? You understand that because here is that woman that is praying and she's unveiled. Imagine a person dressing like a prostitute praying to God. They understood this, and yet because of that pagan situation where pagan prophetesses prophesied unveiled, he says, you just judge in yourself. Is that a proper thing to do? He's already given the edicts of it above this, and now he turns to them and he says, let me just appeal to you in common sense. Is it proper for a woman praying to look like a prostitute? That's a pretty easy question to answer if you put it in that context, and that's the context. And then it says, does not even nature teach you that if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her? You understand, whenever it says, for her hair is given to her, her hair is given to her for a covering. And you've got all of those things that are involved in here. Nature here is not Mother Nature. You got to understand that. If you're not careful, you'll read this and you see this phrase here. Does not nature teach you that a woman with a long hair, it is a glory to her? Nature has taught you that. What on earth could that mean? Does Mother Nature teach you anything? We just won't stop and think about it. The word nature here is talking about a culture, because the Bible in another place, Ephesians chapter 2, says they were by nature children of wrath. If you had grown up living in Sodom, where the nature of immorality was so prevalent, would not you be by nature a child of wrath? And so nature used here has to do with the cultural situation. It says, does not culture teach you that there's a difference between men and women? And part of that is that a woman has long hair and a man does not. Then he said, for her hair is given to her for a covering. This is not the word veil. And so the question is, if a man has a toupee on, is he praying with his head covered? I think it's an interesting question. It may have been turned in to give us levity in relations to, but oh, what I'm glad this question came in. I never know what questions are going to come in, but I'm glad this one came in because it helps us to understand. One other point, and that is, when you read about women or praying or prophesying, it was not in the assembly. The discussion here in 1 Corinthians 11 is not talking about what happened in the assembly, because a woman was not allowed to prophesy in the assembly. And yet every time we read this verse, we think, well, years ago, can a woman come to church without a hat on? You go back, 50, 60 years ago, and so women always wore a hat to services. Some of you are old enough to remember when that was there. It's not talking about what's happening in the assembly. This is not what is happening in the assembly. It is when she was prophesying in the place that she could prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 34, says, it's a shame for women to speak in let your women keep silence in the church. They're not permitted to speak. Discussing what was happening in the assembly, that she could not prophesy in that assembly. She was exercising the gift of having the power, having a message of God given to her, and she could teach it at other times, but not in the assembly. Verse 35 says, for it is a shame for women to speak in the assembly, in the church. And verse 37 says, and this is not a cultural thing, it is the commandment of the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians 11 has been misunderstood, and it's been rather interesting how it has been. Here's another one, just turned in. Whoever held up the card, I hope there's more than one card turned in. Did Adam have a belly button? I find that rather interesting. Did Adam have a belly? Where'd you get your belly button? Well, I know where. Did Adam have teeth? You need to understand, where did you get your teeth? Well, a full-grown man has teeth, you know. And so Adam was created as a full-grown man, and he had within him all the attributes of that which was full-grown. Did the trees in the Garden of Eden have rings? Yes. Why? They were full-grown trees. And so, people who are human have belly buttons, and so Adam had a belly button. Let's get some other questions. These are perhaps more serious and of nature, but does God choose the way you die? Wow. God is really mean, isn't he? If God chose the way that you die, think about how evil God is in relationship to this. Isn't that remarkable? Think about someone whose body has been eaten up with cancer. Some of the first preaching that I did way before I started preaching every Sunday, I did at a woman's house who had bone cancer, and she was being eaten up by cancer, by bone cancer. And so 12, 13, 14 years of age, I got an opportunity. We held church services there on Sunday afternoon. They could not turn her over in her bed because there was so much cancer in her bones. They were afraid they would break her bones. So God causes her to be that way. No, that's not why you die. You know why you die? Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. They disobeyed God, and there are consequences of that action. Now you look at the verses after that, they were separated from the tree of life. If from an apple tree you get apples, then from the tree of life, guess what you'd get? You'd get life. And they were allowed, they were not forbidden to eat of that tree of life. The only tree in the garden they were not allowed to eat of was the tree that was in the midst of the garden. They had access to the tree of life, but separated from God, or separated from the tree of life, they no longer could get life. They could no longer get. If you're separated from the apple tree, you no longer get apples. Separated from the tree of life, you no longer get life. So what happens? You die. Now, why is there death? As a reminder of the fact that we have, that sin separated us from God. Think of how, what a view it would be of God if you talked about God deciding predestination-wise, causing all of those to happen, those things to happen in that way. Think of how evil he would be when a little child's being molested, when he's been kidnapped and is being abused and things of that nature are happening in his life. You know, you can choose the way you die, and you need to understand that aspect of that, that you could choose to end your life, you could choose to end the life of another, and God would not have anything to do with other than the fact death entered into the world through sin. And we need to understand that. And that which causes individuals to die, we'd readily understand could be the diseases like there were in the first century. Here's another question. In Genesis chapter 6, God said he regretted he had made man and was sorry. Does that mean he felt that he made a mistake? It's rather interesting to think about the very nature of God. The King James says in Genesis chapter 6, it repented God that he had made man. God repented that he had made man. When in verse 6, every thought and imagination of man's heart was on evil continually. But God is omniscient. God knew what was going to happen. But the reality of it happening sometimes creates within you emotions that are just unbearable. Can I illustrate this? Have you ever regretted having your children? You don't have to answer that out loud. Teens, don't look back to see if your parents are shaking their head right now. Did you not know that before you had your children, they'd break your heart? You knew that, didn't you? And yet you went ahead and you had children, and whenever they broke your heart, it grieved you what they were doing. And so in Genesis chapter 6, whenever the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, that shows how much God longs for righteousness. And if you'll just stop and think about it for a moment, the grief that your own children have brought to you, that grief is the very grief that we bring to God. He repented God that he had made man. Oftentimes, as I read the Bible and I see the word man in the Bible, I put my name there because it rhymes. It repented God that he had made Dan. Would you put your name there? If you want to understand the motivation to live righteously, you need to understand that God looked down and said, I'm sorry that I made that person because of what that person is doing. And you just put your own name there. I did it because it rhymes. I hope it's never been true that God is sorry that he made me. But God is capable, listen, of being sorry that he made people. Why? Because he is grieved so much by evil and to see the evil that is there. I believe I've said this more than once, and I've said it recently, but let me tell you something, parents. If you have little children, be thankful that you have little children who are trying to live right and do right, because they're 3 or 4, 5 years of age and they come to church and they really, really enjoy. By the way, I enjoy our little boys in this church who are song leaders. I don't know if you've seen, but we got those who sit here and those who sit here and those who sit over here. We got a whole slew of little 18-month-old, 2-year-old kids that they follow Gary Friedley leading singing. One of them even has a pitch pipe. Has an imaginary pitch pipe. And so whenever Gary blows his pitch pipe, that child has an imaginary pitch pipe and he'll go, droop. You have to be sitting over there around. But isn't that great? Isn't that exciting to see those children doing those things? Children that say amen. You'll hear it every now and then. You see, you know, children that hear amen said it around the table at home. Isn't it great? Aren't children a joy? But let me tell you, one of these days they're going to break your heart. And the statement that I want to make, and listen to this, the measure of you as a mother or a father is not determined as to whether your children are going to do wrong. They are going to do wrong. Mark it down. The measure of you as a mother and father is what they do after they do wrong. There's a world of difference in teaching children the rules of righteousness, knowing that somewhere down the road sin's going to come into their life. It's a matter of training up a child in the way you should go to teach him how he corrects. You want to train your children? When they're 3 and 4 years of age or 2 years of age and they do wrong, you teach them how you fix it. How you go to somebody and say, I should not have done that, and I'm sorry that I hurt you when I did that. Otherwise, your children will grow up, and they'll be like live in a rigid situation in the home, like pouring cement. You know, you build that form, and pour that liquid cement, that concrete inside that form, and guess what? It sets up. But unless you take that form away from that concrete, it will not set up permanently. What do? The day after they pour the concrete, they take it off. And a part of rearing your children is to teach them the rules, but not let them be mom and dad's rules. You teach them, this is what God wants you to do. These rules are rules that God has given. And their devotion then is not to obeying your rules, but to obeying the rules of God in relationship to that. Next question. Why don't elders still anoint the sick with oil? Well, look in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 does discuss a situation where there were those who were sick. And the Bible says, you know, is any among you merry? Let him sing. Let him sing. But then he says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. Let's see, is that verse 13, verse 14? 5:14. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. And then it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If you read verse 14 isolated, you're going to come up with a misunderstanding of this verse. You need to understand the culture of the first century world. Why were people anointed with oil? Was it for medical reasons? Well, there was that man on the road to Jericho in the store of the Good Samaritan, but elders are not coming doing anointing people with oil for medicine. They are not practicing medicine when they did it. The best illustration of what is involved in anointing someone is said in relationship to David. When David's child had died, remember with Bathsheba? That'd be 2 Samuel chapter 12 would be my guess of the chapter. And when that child died, they were afraid what David would do. You know what he did? When he found out the child was dead, he anointed himself and got up and went to worship God. You know what he did? He put on aftershave lotion. I know that's an exaggeration, but you understand that? You know, in that day and age when people used to do that, the last thing a man would do after he shaves is, I'm going to anoint myself with aftershave lotion because I'm going out. I'm leaving this place. And that's exactly what David did. He anointed himself and then went and worshiped God. What's the anointing of himself? I cannot bring him back to me, but I go to where he is. And so he anointed himself and went and worshiped God. Now here in the first century church, there were those individuals who were elders in the church. And they were told, when they are sick, you go and anoint them with oil. What's that all about? You go and symbolically place on them a picture of the fact that they are going to get well. How do you know that, Dan? Because of the next verse. If you stop reading in verse 14, anointing them with oil in the name of Jesus, and don't read the next verse, you'll misunderstand this verse. These elders were able to pray a prayer of faith. One of the spiritual gifts was the gift of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8 and 9 mentions that one of the spiritual gifts was a gift of faith. And you need to understand that that is shown in chapter 13 when he says, I speak with tongues of men and angels, and if I have faith so that I could remove mountains. That is a miraculous gifting of faith. And so these individuals who had the miraculous power were empowered by the gift of faith. Look at what the verse says. And so he says, and the prayer of faith may save him. The prayer of faith may raise him up. Call for the elders and let them come and anoint him with oil, and he may get better. No, that's not what this is saying. In that time when there were those individuals who had the miraculous power of healing and they had that prayer of faith, the Bible says that every time that prayer of faith was prayed, there was healing. And so you read verse 14 isolated from verse 15, then you'll think, well, why don't we do verse 14? We don't do verse 14 because the prayer of faith that guarantees the healing and the raising up of that sick individual does not any longer exist. And we've got to have that appreciation of that there was that gift of faith. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about speaking with tongues and then immediately talks about the matter of faith in relationship to that. Well, somebody said, well, then would you ask the elders to pray for it? You better believe I would. If I'm sick, guess who I want to pray for me? I know the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I'm not negating asking the elders to pray for us. That's why our elders and members of the congregation will know that if there's something you need the elders to be praying about every Sunday, write it on these cards. Why? I want the elders to be praying for me. Why? Because our elders are righteous men. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What about the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and eldership praying for you? And so if I were sick, if I were in trouble, whatever's happening in my life, I want my brethren to pray for me, and I want godly elders to pray for me. And so that's why our elders, 2 months of the year at least, they meet at 5:30 just to pray about the very thing. And then the congregation is invited to come in and to be a part of that prayer 2 months of every year. And it'll happen again. It will happen again this year. But it doesn't mean that's the only time the elders pray. The elders take these cards in which you have placed your prayer request. And when they meet on Wednesday night, these are the things that are prayed about. Why? Because we understand that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Look at verse 16, while we're in 1 Corinthians, in James 5. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you and I need to understand that it is good to have individuals to pray for us, but we do not have that prayer of faith that they had in the first century. It was a miraculous gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 shows that, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that those miraculous gifts were going to end. How and when they ended could be the subject of another card. Here's an interesting one. The word baptism was made when a denomination needed their own religion instead of immersion. Why do we not go back to immersion when we make new translations of the Bible in order to clarify? Well, there's several things that we need to understand. The word baptism was not a word that was made by a denomination. The word baptism is a Greek word, baptizo. You hear the commonality of baptism and baptizo? It was a Greek word that meant immersed. If you were talking in Greek and you talked about a Naaman went and he dipped himself in the River Jordan, guess what word you would use there? If you're talking in the Greek language, Old Testament being written in Hebrew, but if you're talking about it, he went and immersed himself. It was a common word. There are several words that we have brought over from the Greek language, letter for letter, without translating them. And it is to our own hurt sometimes that we do not translate them, because it is confusing. If the word, like the word anathema, that's a Greek word. What does it mean? You know, if a man preach any other gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, let him be anathema. What does that mean? That's a Greek word, and so you've got to, it'd be a whole lot better if that thing were translated. And so the Bible, whenever it said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Guess what that says? The word baptizo means immersed. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. And so, how did the word baptism get over into the English language? Well, it came into the English language because in English history, and we're talking about the English Bible and the English translation, that the practice of sprinkling water on a baby was they used the Greek word baptizo to describe it. And they'd done that for hundreds of years. The Catholic Church made the baptism by immersion, made it approved in the 13th century. And so for 300 years, that word had been used to refer to the sprinkling of water on an individual. When King James ordained, great Greek scholars from the English world to translate the Bible into English, when they came to this word baptism, it would have been far better if instead of using the word baptism, as it was commonly used in the English churches, the Church of England, instead of doing that, if they had translated that word, they chose not to do it. But that doesn't mean that you cannot figure out what baptism is. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 says, we are buried in baptism. How do you bury in baptism? You don't bury in baptism by sprinkling water. If you know how to bury a dog, you know how to bury a sinner. You understand? And so we bury somebody in baptism. What does that mean? Well, we immerse them. We submerge them, place them under. But whenever they came to this, perhaps to keep peace within the Roman Catholic Church, in the Church of England, and to keep peace there, instead of translating the word, they brought it over. Otherwise, the king might not have been happy. It's sort of like that expression that is in the Bible, God save the king. That's not in the Hebrew in that form. But when those individuals came to that part of that story of the Old Testament, they wanted to appease the king. He was paying their salaries and everything. And so perhaps in a dishonest measure, whenever they came to that phrase, they think, well, this will be great because the English talk about God save the queen, God save the king. And so they put that phrase in the English Bible. And they did the same thing in reference to baptism. What if in 1611, all over Europe, especially those who spoke the English, what if all over Europe, when that translation came out that became the translation that was and is still around 400 years later, if it had been translated immersion, think of the impact it would have had on, the impact that it would have had on the religious world. They chose not to do it. And so that translation was ordained by the king. Where do translations of the Bible come from now? Sometimes they're sponsored. Some denominations put out their own translation. The Jehovah's Witness have their own Jehovah's Witness translation published by the Watchtower Society, and they have taken out of, ignoring what the Greek said, and have put Jehovah's Witness doctrine inside the text. Well, that's dishonesty, yes, but it those individuals who have done that will face God for what they have done in relationship to that. And so to those individuals who could have really helped the religious world had they been of the very nature to translate the word. The word baptism, baptizo, does not mean sprinkling. The word baptism does not mean just to pour water on somebody. The word baptism means to immerse. And so when they came to that translation, and why do we, when we make translations, we don't make translations, you know, it's too costly a process in relationship to this, and it takes great scholarship, and I'm thankful for the translation. I think it is unfortunate that in some translations, the ideas that are commonly believed have made themselves into some translations that were translated using a looser form of translation. For example, the New International Version in Psalms 51 verse 4 does not say, "In sin my mother conceived me," is what David says in Psalms 51. The New International Version says, "And I was born a sinner." How'd that ever get in the text? Because those individuals who were translating, making that translation, saw an opportunity to put in the text something that was not in the original language. And so you have that same sort of thing happening. Maybe one more. Why didn't God kill or destroy Satan? I'm not sure. Is that a good answer? Is that a good answer? You and I need to have an appreciation that Satan's power has been limited. Will God destroy Satan? What is God ultimately going to do to Satan? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Inherit the place prepared for the devil and his angels." What is that lake of fire and brimstone all about? It's a place God prepared to punish Satan eternally. And you've got to understand that. You also need to understand that Satan does not run rampant all over the earth as some individuals envision this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that God is faithful in that God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. What does that say? Satan cannot bring so much evil into your life that you don't have any choice but to do it. That's tied to the very faithfulness of God, to the trustworthiness of God. And so Satan's hands are bound in relationship to temptation. What about Job and Satan? Could Job just arbitrarily do anything to Job that he wanted to do? Oh no, the Lord says, Satan says to the Lord, "You put a hedge around him. I cannot harm him." Satan is not almighty. And you've got to understand that. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. If he were omniscient, why would he ever tempt you knowing that if you resisted temptation, you would be stronger? The very thing he's trying to do, and that is to destroy you, is the very thing that'll make you stronger. The trying of your faith brings about patience. James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says that when you're tried, you will become perfect, lacking in nothing. The very temptations that come into our life make us stronger. If the devil were omniscient, why would he ever bring some trial in your life that the end results of it is going to make you to be a more faithful servant of God? He's not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. Those are the natures of God. Resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus resisted the devil departed from him for a season. He is not omnipresent. And he's obviously not omnipotent because God has limited his power. Whenever in the book of Revelation, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, Satan is bound by a golden chain. And you've got to understand that. That Satan is not running rampant around this earth, just has free will to be able to do anything that he wants to on this earth. Where does sin come from? James chapter 1 says, here's where sin comes from. Not that a little guy in a red suit with a long red tail and red horns on his head comes and he lays some temptation in front of you. That's not the process. Every man is tempted. Every man is tempted. Every mortal is tempted whenever he is enticed by his own lust. That's where sin comes from. And so read James chapter 1, read verse 13 through 16 or so, and you'll see the Bible says, here's the way it happens. Within me there are desires. There are, because of the very fact that I am flesh and I am spirit, there are fleshly desires within me. And the temptation comes, what do I do about that temptation? If I let that temptation be nurtured, then the end result will be sin, and the end result of sin is death. That's what James 1 says. Drawn away of your own lust and enticed, and when that enticement reaches fruition, it brings about death. So how do I do this? Resist the devil. And whenever their enticement comes, then do like Joseph did down in Egypt. When Potiphar's wife enticed him, there's not any reason, any earthly reason you can give why he would not yield to that temptation. You know what he did? He fled away from that temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is at verse 22. That's it. Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy being a young man, young people, listen to this, flee fornication. Keep yourself away from those kinds of situations like Joseph did. Flee fornication. Get away from that situation. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I'll not look on a woman to lust after her. What are you trying to do, Job? I'm trying to render Satan powerless in relationship to this. And the truth is, you can never truthfully say, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson might have said that in the Church of What's Happening Now, that old comedian years ago, the devil made me do it. That's not where sin comes from. Now then, the Lord is going to destroy the devil, and the devil is out to hinder the very cause of Christ on this earth. And we need to understand that's the aspect of the nature of the devil, and the Lord will destroy him, but not at this time nor in this place. That's enough for tonight. Several good questions. Thank you for everyone that you turned in. And we've jumped over a lot of things and abbreviated some other thing. If something I've said is not clear, next time we do this, ask the question in a different way and perhaps we can come at it and clarify it even more. Here's what I want you to do. You do like those Bereans did. When the Apostle Paul preached, these were more noble in Berea than those in Thessalonica, even though it was an apostle of Jesus Christ. They took the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was right. And so in the answering of these questions, don't you believe it because Dan says it. I'm not up here to say, well, this is what the Church of Christ teaches. You've simply asked me a Bible question, and I've tried to give you the Bible answer. But it's up to you to pick up your Bible and search the Scriptures. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm a long way away from being that as to whether those things are right or not. That is nobility. Let's sing that song of invitation now. It may be that there's changes you want to make in your life. It may be that you want to become a Christian tonight. How do you do that? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't believe that, then you got to make a decision. That's repentance. Except a man repent, you'll perish. Except you repent, you'll perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Repentance is that change of mind that results in the rest of your life being changed. It is not that you get your life all straightened out and then I'm going to become a Christian. No, it's the beginning way of getting your life straightened out, and you spend the rest of your life living on the basis of that decision. Have you repented? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father. You want Jesus to confess your name before the Father and says, this person is a child of God, then you need to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you can be baptizo for the remission of your sins. Have you done that? The Bible said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? If not, you could do it this very night. We have every preparation has been made. So before you leave this building tonight, you could be immersed in water. Or you're an unfaithful Christian who's wandered away, you can come home right now. Have the brethren to pray for you, even to have godly men like our elders. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, you could come tonight and the fervent prayer of righteous elders would be prayed. If you're subject to this invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?